1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12.
I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one.
Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that you would teach us the meaning for which you spoke this passage to the Apostle John. Pray that we would learn, that I would speak your word plainly, and your people would hear it and receive it within their soul. In Christ's name, amen. We established before that the Apostle John wrote this book with the idea of teaching the people how to live an incarnational life. In other words, to show what the gospel looks like when it is lived out. He wrote them to exhort them in this practice. Now, the first section of this letter has explained the difference. After his introduction, he explained the difference between those who live what they profess, which John calls walking in the light, and those who live contrary to their profession. There were false teachers who had come around at this time, and they were saying that it does not matter how you live, as long as you have an inward knowledge of God. As long as we would probably translate it today, your outside life doesn't matter, as long as you have a quiet time and as long as you pray, you're good. You're okay. You do what's required when you're by yourself, and then what's out in the world doesn't matter. Now, after explaining that there is a difference between walking in darkness and walking in the light, now John is about to move. In this passage, starting in verse 12, he shifts from talking about that to giving a perspective on how these believers in this church are to wage a righteous and just warfare. How are they to engage the world? Because we can read in verse 15 at the very beginning, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So he's exhorting the believers to not love the world, and he will go on in the following verses after that to explain what all is involved in loving the world and how they should speak and live in contrast with the world, how they should engage in a right warfare. So it's easy to skip over the verses that we've just read because it appears that John is simply repeating himself. He's just saying the same thing twice. So I've even read some commentators who have said that they believe that the second wording after he spoke to little children, to fathers, and to young men, some commentators said that that was probably added in by the translators. But I believe there's more to it than that. John does speak to three groups: little children, young men, and fathers. And each of these groups corresponds to a different level of maturity within the body. In every church body, there are those who are children in the faith. They are new converts. They may not be very experienced, but they nevertheless are in Christ, and they need to know the basics in their life. There are also those who are, John calls them young men, but those who would be a little bit past the child stage, but who are responsible and who have the ability and the strength to act and to do the things that are necessary within the body. And then there are fathers, those who are older, who are more mature. They may not have the same vigor physically of the young men, but they have something that the young men lack, which is experience. But when you read what John says, the things that apply to one apply to all. He doesn't, when he begins by saying, "I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven," he's not saying, "But for you young men and you fathers, I don't know about you.
Of course not. These things apply to all. But there are a couple of things going on in this, and I've benefited greatly from Peter Lighthart's book, From Behind the Veil, which is a commentary on 1 John. And he brings out two points. I believe they're appropriate. First, this wording, little children, young men, and fathers, it reminds us that we are a family in covenant. The Spirit moved upon the apostle to write with these words. He could have said, boys, young men, and old men. That was possible, but he didn't. Because his relationship to them, he himself probably saw, John saw himself as a father figure to, in the faith, to these believers. He calls them throughout the book little children. And when he's speaking to all of them, and we will look at this more a little bit later, but these names call to mind specifically that we are a family in Christ. But the second reason, or the second thing that comes out in this, is the fact that he repeats himself. It's not just once, but twice, that he says, young men, little children, and fathers. To quote Peter Lighthart here, under the law, the truth of a statement was established by multiple witnesses. Remember, I'm inserting here, in the book of Deuteronomy, one could not be convicted of a crime unless there were two or three witnesses to testify against that person. So there always had to be more than one witness whenever something was spoken. Continuing with Lighthart, in the Bible, the legal requirement of two or three witnesses becomes a stylistic device. In other words, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he is using an oath form, repeating the word truly as a two-witness idiom. In other words, it's to say this, when Jesus says, truly, truly, or verily, verily, he's doing something that was common in the period. He is repeating himself, which harkens back to the Old Testament when there would have to be two witnesses. Well, he's saying something twice, with the purpose being, listen up. You need to hear this. This is especially important. And John does this more than once. We see throughout this epistle that he does repeat himself. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He said, not only God is light, but in him is no darkness. He's saying the same thing in two different ways. And then, we looked at this a little bit, in verse 6 of 1 John 1, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And then in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he'll do the same thing for the positive, that if we are walking in the light, then we are following his commands. And again, it's other places, but the point is, John's repetition here is not by accident when he says, young men, little children, and fathers. He is giving them something that they need in order to engage the world. So, now having written this, he has said that they need to pay special heed or special attention to what he is about to write. And again, I believe that his message in these verses is, from what position are we to wage war on the world? Because he's about to launch into love not the world, or the things that are in the world. But before we can get into not loving the world, or standing against the world, we must start from a position that is solid, where our foundation is sure. Probably the most famous book ever written on warfare was written by a Chinese philosopher. And I will confess, about every, it seems like, 20 or 30 years, the Chinese changed the way that they say that we Americans and Englishmen should pronounce their names. So this man's name has been pronounced at least two or three different ways in the previous century. But most recent pronunciation is Sun Tzu. But nevertheless, whether you remember his name or not, his book is called The Art of War. That book is used not only by those in China, but also it's been used by men and women in every Western country in the world that has ever fought. Everything that's written today, even in 2010, on military strategy, the same tactics and the same ideas can be found in Sun Tzu and his work. Because the strategies for engaging in war don't change. The equipment changes, the countries change, the reasons for the war change, but the way that we wage war doesn't, the tactics involved. One of the points that he makes in his book, The Art of War, is to say, and this is a paraphrase, the terrain you choose from which you choose to fight can determine your life or death. The terrain from which you choose to fight can determine your life or death. If you choose your battleground poorly, you put yourself at a great disadvantage. One of the strongest advantages that the American colonists had in our war for independence was the fact that we were fighting from our home territory. We knew the lay of the land. And where the war was won in our battle for independence was not in the New England states. The war was won in the South, where the terrain was not what the British were used to. And probably one of my own personal favorites was the Battle of Kings Mountain and Cowpens. One of the reasons that I prefer that is because there was a true militia in the mountains of western North Carolina and East Tennessee. Tennessee was not a state then, or it was not a true colony then, but nevertheless, the British were coming through, and then they called out the militia, which amounted to a lot of hillbillies from the mountains who were excellent marksmen. They had to be. But the British were not used to particularly going through the terrain, the trees and such that were in the Appalachian Mountains. So you had these militiamen, who were, most of them were neighbors to one another, they came out and joined the American force, and they just got all in the trees, and they picked the British off because their weapons were better for long-range firing than the British weapons were. The British were not used to that particular area, and because they were not used to the area, they didn't know the terrain, they could not mount a defense. After that battle was over, all those farmers from the mountains turned around and went back home. They took care of business, the British left their land, and they didn't care. The terrain from which you fight matters. And believers have a specific foundation from which we must fight, and if we do not, we will be defeated. And that is found in this passage. So the first place, the first foundation from which we must fight is we must fight as forgiven sinners. We must fight as forgiven sinners. He says in verse 12, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now when he says little children here, pretty much all commentators that have looked at this passage say that he's not speaking only, and we've already established this, that he's not speaking just to one particular group. They say it's to everyone in this body. And we know all those who are in Christ, their sins are forgiven. If we attempt to walk in our Christian life with doubt about our standing before Christ, we're in trouble. You and I cannot live and walk in the peace of God. We definitely cannot engage the world as we are called to engage the world if we are constantly worried about condemnation, about being under guilt and shame. We are no longer sinners. Yes, we do commit sin, but we do not live in sin. We are forgiven. The blood of Christ has been applied to us, so we do not have to worry and wonder about our place. John has just written some very strong things to these believers, talking about those who walk in darkness as compared to those who walk in light. And it could be easy for one of these readers, particularly those who may be immature in the faith, to hear what he's saying and think, oh no, just last night I did such and such. Yesterday I did this. Last week I did that. Am I one of those who he's talking about? We have those same kind of thoughts.
We can doubt ourselves. We can say, I feel pretty bad about this, about something I've done. And I'm not saying that there's not a need to confess our sins. John tells us to do that. Chapter 1 and verse 9. But the forgiveness for our sins has already been accomplished. The term here, when he says your sins are forgiven you, that's a past tense. The sin has been taken away already. It's been removed. And this, thankfully, has nothing to do with whether or not it is asked for. There are some, not specifically among this body, but you can hear it easily on television, radio, who would say, you will not be forgiven unless you ask for it to the Lord. John speaks to that. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. It is not because of anything you have done or anything that you haven't done. It is for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Lord, and His sake alone that you are forgiven. It has nothing to do with your own asking, your own desire, or anything. If it was based on our asking, you know what? We're left with a big problem. And in fact, if one says that we must ask forgiveness for every sin committed, that's no different than the teaching of Roman Catholicism that says one must confess to a priest, and that priest must then tell you what you have to do to, for lack of a better way to say it, plug the grace leak that you have because of your sin. It's no different. It's all teaching that you are responsible for your own forgiveness. And you're not. But here's the application to us. We can many times say, I don't feel forgiven. I feel guilty. I feel bad. And there is a such thing as conviction of the Spirit. It's a gift. It comes through the quickening of the Spirit. And when we confess, we continue. Well, we go on. If repentance is involved, then we repent. But whether you feel forgiven or not has no bearing on your place in Jesus Christ. Because you're not forgiven, because you asked for it, you're forgiven for His name's sake. So we should not allow the question, the wonder, the doubt, and discouragement to blind us to why we're forgiven. It's a blessing. It's the only place, it's the only way we can stand sure, because we are forgiven, not for our sake, but for His name's sake. So we must wage our war as forgiven sinners. Secondly, we must wage war as a victorious conqueror. We must wage war as a victorious conqueror. The middle of verse 13 says, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And also in the middle of verse 14, I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Again, this is past tense. John is saying, ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, just, it's like our forgiveness. How are we forgiven? We're forgiven through for His name's sake. We're forgiven through Christ because of what He's done. The same thing applies to our position as warriors, as ambassadors. We are victorious not because of our own abilities or skills. We have overcome the wicked one because of Jesus Christ and His defeat of the wicked one. John will say in chapter 3, of the two reasons that Jesus came that he gives there, the first one is to remove sin. The second one is to destroy the works of the devil. So, have the devil's works been destroyed? Now, well, let me ask you like this. Has Satan been defeated by Jesus? Yes. Then why don't we see it? It's a good question. It's one we need to be able to answer, because when we say that we are victorious in Christ, someone in the world will say, do you see this stuff going on in the world? It is our responsibility, it is our calling to demonstrate, to live out the victory that has already been granted to us by Jesus Christ. Just as we walk as forgiven sinners, when we sin, we confess our sin, and we continue to walk as a forgiven sinner. When we are in the battle
And this is a big battle, worldwide battle, between the kingdom of God, which is victorious, and the kingdom of Satan, which is already lost. History, though, will bear out the victor and the loser. It remains our task as believers to assert His victory, the victory of Christ, over every part of our life. That's how, and that's one of the reasons why we had the proposed mission statement that we do, because we, as believers, are called to demonstrate, to live out the victory of God through Jesus Christ. We're called to live that out in our everyday lives. John says in 1 John 4:4, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." Paul says, when talking about all the things that might, in our mind, separate us from the love of God, he says, in all these things, and all those were very real things that God's people in the church was facing at the time, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We are overwhelming conquerors through Him that loved us. But sometimes it just doesn't seem that easy. Sometimes it seems difficult. Well, this is the one instance when he's talking to young men. This is one instance where he doesn't just say, when he repeats himself, he doesn't just say, "You have overcome the wicked one," and stop. He continues. In verse 14, "I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." Two things. Ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. Our strength is given to us by God Almighty. It is the gift of His grace to His children. And again, let me reiterate, our strength in Christ is present regardless of our feeling strong. I can't explain the tie of the soul and the emotions. I can't do it. But I know this. I know we have an enemy who is deceived for a long time based on the emotions of people. And we even have been directed by the philosophy that says our experience determines reality. In other words, the way you feel and what has happened to you decides what is true and what's not. As believers, we can't go there. Now, I'm not denying the things that happen to us, but I'm saying this. The only thing that determines reality, and the only one, is God Himself. And what He has declared in His Word is true, whether we feel like it or not. So when your feeling contradicts God's Word, guess what, or guess who, is wrong. And I'm not trying to be hard on this. This is liberating, because you can live in bondage to your feelings and to your thoughts. But God's children are called to live in faith of what He has said He will do. He says, "I write to you, young men, because ye are strong." And we know that our strength comes through Christ. That is how Paul can say, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." And how he can say that when I am weak, the power of God is tabernacling or indwelling me, like one would indwell a tent. When I am weak, His strength is made perfect. We are forced to rely on Him. We don't have the wits or the power to mess with our enemy alone. It's impossible. But we have the Spirit of God abiding within us, which is why John said, "Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." He's telling them where the source of their strength is from, is through the Holy Spirit indwelling them, not only individually, but as a corporate body. And then he says, "And the Word of God abideth in you." Okay? The Word of God abideth in you. What's the question? Well, is it the Word as in Christ,
or the Word, as in what He has said, the Scripture. Well, in John 15, Jesus doesn't make a big divergence between the two. He said, if you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Jesus speaks of abiding in the person, and in saying this, I don't want you to think that it's not important. You say, well, the Spirit abides within me, so that means I'm good, and I can just go out here, not worry about it, not do anything, and just live how I want, because after all, He's in me, and that's enough. No, if the Spirit indwells a believer, that person longs to know the Savior, longs to know Him in a greater way. When we abide in Him and He abides within us, we demonstrate His fruit. This is not a retreating action. The war that we are called to engage in is not just something that is within our own being. This war is real, and it is more than just ourselves as individuals. This abiding is not only, again, just one person meditating on God's Word, as important as that is. It is the body together abiding in the Lord. Number three, the third place from which we should war, a foundation is we should war with the knowledge of God. Verse 13, he says, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. And in verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. Now, who is He who is from the beginning? Well, John explains that in 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, 1 John 1:1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of life. He's talking about Jesus. That is quite possible that some of these believers that John is writing to could have literally known Jesus. That they could have been alive at the time that He was alive. But whether that's the case or not, they knew Him in faith. Which is contrasted here. This knowledge that they had of God is contrasted or opposed to the knowledge that these false teachers said they had. They said they had a knowledge of God, but it wasn't true knowledge. It was based on their own words, and what they said went on in their heart. Their knowledge of God was not demonstrated. It was not lived out in their everyday lives. They did not know Him in faith. Paul speaks of this in Philippians. Turn with me there, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised of the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Paul contrasts two kinds of knowledge in this passage. Contrast the knowledge, or knowing God in faith, and knowing Him by an outward identification. See, earlier he professed that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Think back, who were the people of God in the Old Covenant? It wasn't the Amorites, the Hittites, any of the others, it were the Hebrews. They were God's chosen people. They were the elect nation. And some people say that Paul is only comparing works that he did earlier to faith that he now has. And I know you may say, what's the big deal after I explain this a little bit more? But if you look at all the things that Paul said he had going for him as a
Hebrew of the Hebrews. It says, circumcised of the eighth day. Now, did Paul have anything to do with his own circumcision? No. Of the stock of Israel, did he have anything to do with his birth? No. He did not have anything to do with being of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, he was a Pharisee. That is something that he did. And he did keep outward works of being a Jew. But the point is, all of this, I do not believe, is speaking of just things that he did, but it's talking about the fact that he saw himself as God's, or within God's old covenant people, and that is good enough. His allegiance was to the Jews. And because he said, I am a Jew, therefore I am in the people of God. The problem for Paul was not works righteousness versus faith here. It's that he was resting in who he, in his knowledge of God as a Jew, compared to his knowledge of God through Christ. Which brings to light something like 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. But in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks all about the foolishness of God being wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men, and the foolish things of the world confounding the wise. He contrasts what others consider foolishness to what he knows is wise. And even how he can say in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Before Paul saw being a Jew as the way to God, the way to know God, and now he's saying in Philippians 3, that's not it. But you know what? He didn't just reject his old allegiance as a Jew. When it was profitable, sure, he would, if it would allow him to preach Christ, he would gladly go in and he would let them know that he was born of the tribe of Benjamin, that he had kept the law. We even see in the book of Acts, he will take a vow, a Hebrew law vow. What is he doing? Paul's point is that being a child of God, knowing God, means you must realign your allegiance. Your priorities must now change. Being a Jew is not the greatest thing for Paul. It is not the key to knowing God anymore. He knows that's not the case. He didn't throw away his Jewishness, but the key for him was knowing Christ. And he says, what things were gained to me, the things that made me who I was, that gave me my identification, I've counted loss for Christ, because there is a new people of God in the new covenant. The people of God are known as those who are in Christ. His message, Paul's message, and I believe we can also apply this with the Apostle John when he says that the fathers know him who is from the beginning. Those men that John was writing to, their priorities, their allegiance, their knowledge of God was sure. They had given up. They had made him their primary goal, their primary desire. They knew Christ. And even today for us, this applies. Because in our society, knowledge of Christ doesn't mean a whole lot to other people. When we say, I know the Lord, for others, doesn't have much of an effect. Because in fact, our knowledge of God does not challenge our other allegiances, when in some cases it should. Even today, July the 4th, many, and sadly, many in church buildings are glorifying their allegiance to a country over their allegiance to Christ. Their identity, the way that they know and understand everything, is not through Christ. It is not with the Lord Jesus as supreme over all. They may say it is, but they find their place, their identity, and their meaning, because I'm a citizen of the United States of America, and I'm patriotic,
And you could go on down the line.
We have to be careful. And I'm not saying that we should reject patriotism. Not at all. Paul didn't reject his allegiance as a Roman citizen. He didn't reject his status as a Hebrew of the Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. He counted it loss. He let go of it. He reprioritized it with Christ as the head and all those other things coming below. And we must do the same thing. Our knowledge of Christ, if we are to be mature believers, our knowledge of Christ must always trump any other allegiance we have to any other organization. Always. And brother and sister, if you do not find the Lord Jesus on occasion challenging or pulling you away from other allegiances, it's possible that you have not counted all things but loss for the excellency of His knowledge. Because you know human hearts are sinful. We like to put somebody else on that throne, something else, and serve it, but we can't do it. Christ must come first. Finally, after we said that we must fight with the knowledge of God, we must fight as forgiven sinners, we must fight as victorious conquerors, and this is not explicitly in the passage, but as I said, we read it in reading all three verses, we must fight together as a family. Barty explained John's language, calling them little children, young men, fathers. We have been brought together as a household. You cannot escape the familial language of this passage. God has provided us with a family. He has provided us, all of us in this room, plus those who are not today with us, but who are covenanted together. We are a bonded unit. Just because we may not be recognized by someone else as a covenanted family doesn't mean it's not so, because the Lord has called us such. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." That's not talking about a bunch of strangers who come together to live. That household is talking about a family. Why? Because Paul uses the same word in other passages when he says, "Greet the household of so-and-so. Greet this person's household." Well, he said the household of that person means that they are the head of the house and everyone who is under that person. But it's not just in Galatians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named." To be given the same name, to be adopted, is to be made a family. Again, this is going back to what we just established about Paul and his identity. In Philippians 3, he's saying that he gave up he put it much lower on the priority list, his family ties with Judaism for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He wanted to know Christ in every way and to proclaim that. And he could not have done it. He could not have preached to the Gentiles the excellency of the riches of Christ if he retained his old family status. If he had stayed faithful first and foremost to his Judaism, let's just say church history would be a whole lot different. What was the first major issue in the church? First major division. Well, you could count when the widows were not being served properly. But even in that, which widows were not being served properly? The Grecian widows. It was an ethnic divide. But then, of course, in Acts 15, what was the issue? Did the Gentiles have to adopt the Jewish practices?
Do they have to be circumcised? Had, and I believe this, and you can believe differently, and it's all okay, but I believe that the greatest influence on behalf of the Gentiles was the Apostle Paul. He is the one that stood up for those Gentile believers and said, I mean, he brought the issue to the forefront. They are in Christ first. They are not Jews first, then in Christ. That's what the primary problem in the New Testament church was over. Do you have to adopt all the Jewish practices in order to be in the new people of God? And Paul said, no. And praise the Lord, the Lord moved the heart of Peter and James also to speak and in agreement with Paul. But we know that Paul even himself had to speak to Peter in the book of Galatians about the same thing. Even Paul's fellow traveler Barnabas was carried away with a division. Why are we stressing this? Because the family unit has been itself, even the physical family unit, must be submitted to the family of God. In the Old Covenant, the primary unit was in the family. There was a greater priority on the family physically being the way that new Jews are brought in. And there was evangelism as such in Judaism, but nevertheless, the physical family had a greater importance. But it's changed in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, the importance is the spiritual family. It's easy to elevate the physical family higher than it should be. There's a movement, in fact, among conservative Christians, particularly those, most of them believe in the doctrines of grace. But it's a movement away from the established body, the local community of saints coming together in the church, gathering. And there are some who say, no, we believe that it's the family who should do that. There were such things as house churches in the New Testament, but it was not focused on physical family. The house churches were believers coming together. And the reason that I say that the spiritual family must take priority is because if you read the New Testament, what are the primary exhortations? Who are the primary exhortations given to? Large majority are given to how the church should operate. And I'm not saying that there's no importance of the physical family. What should go on in the family is spoken, is definitely spoken to. But fathers are to train their children how to love the Lord in the training and admonition of the Lord. They're to teach them what it's like to be in the family of God, how you're supposed to act, how are you supposed to live. Just as there is communion between God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there must be communion between believers. We cannot operate in this alone. The Lord did not call us to live solitary individual lives. The Apostle Paul, even, when he was traveling, did he travel alone mostly? Usually you see him with at least one more person. Sometimes even more than that. That is a direct application of the Trinity. God Himself does not exist in solitude. He exists in communion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as we are called to exist in communion together. So in this exhortation, John does not tell the people, you have to do this and this and this and this. These verses, verses 12 through 14, explain what the Lord has done on their behalf. He has granted them something for which they did not work. It was His gift. And yes, there are applications that they make because of it. But it was theirs. In the midst of telling people the difference between walking in darkness and walking in the light, He gives assurance to those who are doubting, your sins are forgiven. You have overcome the wicked one, and you have known Him who is from the beginning. So to you, in this congregation, whether you consider yourself a little child in the faith, whether you consider yourself young in the faith, or a father or mother in the faith, your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. You have overcome the wicked one because you are strong and the Word of God abides and you have known Him who is from the beginning. Wage your warfare from that position. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for your glorious majesty and that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I pray that now you would grant us grace that we may apply what we have heard this morning. May you be exalted and may we worship you in faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen.